We're taking a break from our study of Colossians today to kind of reflect the day, the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. So we're going to look at some of the solas of the Reformation. Our text today is Romans 3, 19 to 4, 3. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Reformation of the 16th century was the most profound and life-changing movement in the church since the days of the apostles. The medieval church was thoroughly corrupt and greedy, politically motivated, had fallen into major heresy. There were those like Erasmus who didn't join the Reformation but agreed that something drastic had to happen within the church because of all the corruption that was there. So today we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. And what's usually noted as the beginning was Martin Luther's nailing the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. But there had been Reformation voices going on for a couple hundred years before Luther. John Huss, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale were all saying similar things, but were squelched by the church. But when Luther posted his document on the door, October 31, 1517, he wasn't even fully convinced of all that he would come to promote at that point, but he was convinced that the selling of indulgences was a grave evil and it needed to stop. So he wanted to debate this issue of indulgences, and that's why he posted it on the door. In time, he would come to debate a full-blown Reformation theology as we understand it today, and he would be excommunicated for that. Now, there were many things that would be challenged and changed, but chief among them were the things we call the five solas: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. We're going to examine the first four of those today. Now, the Roman Catholic Church never rejected Scripture, but they added to it. Over the years, they accepted the traditions of the Church, as in the decisions of councils and declaration of the Pope and things like that, that those things were on par with Scripture. The Reformation asserted that Scripture alone is the ultimate authority in the church. That doesn't mean that we don't appeal to creeds and confessions and theologians and that sort of thing. We do. and they're helpful in many ways. But the final authority in the church is the Word of God, the Scripture. And the church can't bind the conscience beyond Scripture. Now we could, let's say we're really concerned about the church here, so we decide that every Wednesday we're going to ask you folks to pray and fast on Wednesday for the church. That's a perfectly fine thing to do, as long as we're just asking you to do it. If we demand you to do it, if we make it a law that you must do it, then we are binding your conscience apart from any sanction in the Word of God. So we can't do that. So, you know, we have no authority to do that other than that which the Scripture commands. So it doesn't even matter if it's a good idea. That might be a very good idea. Actually, maybe we ought to start doing that. But it doesn't matter if it's a good idea. To bind the conscience, you have to have the authority of Scripture behind you, or you're out of line. This was a foundational move. All sorts of things had been invented by the church by this time, by the 16th century, and over the years, people were bound by the church to believe and follow them, but there was no scriptural authority behind them. So this tenet would actually release consciences that were bound up by the laws of the church, but not by Scripture. So it was on that point that much of the worship of the church would come to be reformed as well as doctrine and practice. And the Scripture, to some extent, had been withheld from the common people as well. And that was done in two ways. One, by not translating it into the language of the people. It was usually in Greek or Latin. And the other, in the church itself, there would be a Bible in most churches, not always, but there would usually be one there. But in older churches, you have what's called a chancel rail, a low fence around this area up here. This area, the chancel, was forbidden to you. Only the priests were allowed up there. So even though there may have been a Bible laying out and laying open that you could have read, you weren't allowed to go up there and see it. So those sorts of things kept the folks in ignorance of what the Scripture actually taught. Wasn't a good situation, to say the least. Now, that has modified since the time of the Reformation, and a friend of mine told me that that the priest in a particular church was urging the people to read the Bible. Well, I'm glad to hear that. But that wasn't always the case. And back then, even the clergy, not all, but many, were ignorant of the Scriptures as well. The church was so corrupt that you could buy a church position for money. And you could become the bishop of something or other, having no training, having no knowledge of the Scripture. You simply buy it, and they live this cushy life as a clergyman without knowing the Scripture. Again, not a good situation. So one of the first things that happened as the Reformation got rolling was to translate the Scriptures into the languages of the people. And thanks to Gutenberg and his brand new printing press, it was then becoming more and more available, because to have one as a handwritten manuscript was so expensive, nobody could afford one. But now with the printing press, it becomes more and more affordable, at least to those who have some means. And Luther himself translated the Bible into German. So Scripture alone was absolutely crucial to the movement of the Reformation. Well, the next sola, grace alone. Now, grace is a common theme throughout Scripture. You find it all over the place, and it's often described as unmerited favor. The record of redemptive history shows God is gracious over and over and over again. As His people fail, God continues to deal with them in grace. And even those who sought to follow Him, they failed again and again. But God deals with them graciously, just as He does with us. So what does grace alone have to do with our salvation? Well, the church had moved away from what the apostles had taught and added human merit to the equation. So similar to the error of Scripture alone, the Roman Catholic Church didn't deny grace, but they did deny grace alone. It was grace plus something. That's why the formula of grace alone is so crucial. Our salvation is by grace from start to finish. Paul says, "For there is no distinction." In verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." All that we have in Christ is a gift granted to us out of the goodness of God. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. I have two things here. This baseball, I caught in an Orioles game about 35 years ago. It looks pretty old now, but I caught it. But in order to catch it, I had to put forth effort. It was a foul ball, came up on the first base side. They were playing the Texas Rangers. I don't remember who was pitching, but I do remember that. But you ever been to a ball game when a ball came close to you? What happens? Everybody freaks out. They jump out of their seats trying to grab it. People get knocked over. So at peril to my own being, I jumped out. Actually, it was a guy in front of me that tipped off his fingers, and I was able to snatch it. But I had to put forth effort, or I wouldn't have it today. Okay? Now, this bottle is entirely different than that. This was a gift. Remember Andy Wilkinson, the missionary to Africa? You can see it's a Coke bottle, but it's got Arabic writing on. No, it's got Coke on the other side, but Arabic on that side. And the contents, that's sand from the Sahara Desert, where Andy ministers. Now, I could say I got this ball from the Orioles. It used to belong to them, so in that sense, I got it from them. But in no personal connection at all. They didn't know who I was. They had no idea who would catch that ball that night. This, on the other hand, Andy knew me. Andy handed it to me and wanted me to have it. Now, that's a gift. This I had a struggle for. This was a gift. I didn't do anything to get this. Andy gave it to me. And that's what this whole idea of grace alone is about. God gives us His salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, like Andy gave me this bottle, not like me struggling to catch the ball. All right? Grace alone. Now, Paul says elsewhere, actually in Romans 11, he says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace and merit do not coexist. Either it is grace or it work or it is works. The two can't be mixed in that sense. All the merit we need is supplied by Christ, and we can't add to what He has done. Any attempt to do so is really repugnant folly. I mean, it's offensive to God. And it was that kind of mixture that the reformers were resisting and objecting to. Rome was saying that God supplies us with grace, but then you need to run with it and see how well you do. That's not grace alone. We're called by God to Christ not on the basis of our deserving, but on His infinite grace toward us. Jesus said that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. We're in our sin not inclined toward God. And Paul, quoting the Psalms in Romans 3, says that no one seeks after God. God is the one who comes seeking us. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We're helpless, and therefore the only rescue possible is by grace. Question 31 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what is effectual calling? The answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. We wouldn't come on our own. God draws us by grace to Him. The fact that we come to Christ is the work of God's grace, and it doesn't originate with us, and it's not completed by us. Salvation is of the Lord, Job says, and we receive it as a gift. Faith alone goes hand in hand with grace alone. If our works and law-keeping do not come into the equation, then how do we receive this grace that God gives? Well, the answer is by faith. Faith isn't a work. It's merely receiving the gift from God. The hymn writer Toplady said this. These well-known words. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Nothing that we can do can add to it. All we can do is believe it. Here again, the Roman Catholic Church didn't deny faith, but they did deny faith alone. They believe our works can bring us into justification and it can increase that justification, understanding with God. Luther and the other reformers taught the scriptural idea that it's faith alone that connects us to the grace of God in Christ. Look at the text in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So we receive the righteousness of God apart from law keeping. We receive it by faith. One of the early Reformed catechisms was the Heidelberg Catechism. And there we read in questions 60 and 61, how are you righteous before God? The answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments and have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, only if I accept this gift with a believing heart. 61 asks, why do you say you're righteous only by faith? Not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. So faith believes and receives. It embraces the completed work of Christ. Now, that's not to deny the importance of good works and that sort of thing, but they are the result of saving faith and the work of Christ in us. They don't enter into the question of your standing with God. Your position is by grace through faith alone. Paul puts these ideas together succinctly in the familiar passage in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're saved by grace through faith for the purpose of good works. Now the Roman Catholic Church confused and conflated those two ideas, and in so doing did great harm to the gospel. Now this grace brings us to the person of the Redeemer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have all the faith in the world in a different object and you remain lost. Christ is the only Savior. God, in His grace, was not willing to allow all of humanity to die in sin and unbelief. Had He done so, all would be condemned to hell forever. But in grace, he decides to save some of that mass of humanity and call them to himself. He gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came specifically to save them from the wretchedness of eternal condemnation. In our text, Paul says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Jesus became the propitiation. Say, what in the world is that? Well, he willingly took on the role of Redeemer, knowing that it would require his ignominious torture and death. In his death, he took all of the wrath of God for your sin and paid the death that it deserved. All of the anger of God for your sin was poured out on him. That's propitiation. That's why it's Christ alone. So to come up with the notion of something like purgatory that the Roman Catholic Church did is to diminish the work of Christ. It says that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was not sufficient to pay for all of your sins. You need to do years of suffering and punishment yourself in order to be received. By believing in Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he lived a perfectly sinless life, that he willingly went to the cross to purchase our redemption by dying for us, rose again from the dead, we're granted forgiveness and righteousness. The perfection of Christ is our standing before God. He was victorious over sin and death and hell. He satisfied God's perfect justice in our place. There's nothing we can add to what he did. Christ alone is an essential doctrine in our justification before God. And a bit of an aside, but let's not use the phrase, do the gospel. The gospel's done. The gospel is good news of that which Christ already accomplished. We merely acknowledge what he has done and say, praise God, it was for me. Didn't Jesus on the cross cry out, tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished, and Jesus did it. The other week, our water heater went up, and Bob and Bill came over to put a new one in. And as if when they were leaving, they said, "Hey, it's all done, it's all finished." What should I think at that point? Is there a whole bunch more stuff that I need to do to make the thing work? No, everything was connected. They even lit the pilot, and it was already heating water as they drove out the driveway. It was done. There was nothing for me to do. Or if they were to say, well, yeah, it's finished, but now you got to carry your old water heater up and down the hill in your backyard twice a day for the next 10 years. What concept of finished would that be? If there's that much left for me to do, I couldn't possibly believe that the work was done. Jesus said, it is finished. Paul in Romans 6 said, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Or the writer of Hebrews. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He had no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Or again, also in Hebrews chapter 9, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places year after year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's done. Tetelestai. It's finished. The finality of Jesus' sacrifice also strongly argues against the Roman Catholic Mass being an ongoing sacrifice of Christ. No, it's done. It's finished. It can't be repeated. He's not sacrificed again and again. Jesus came. He kept the law. He obeyed his Father. He died the only death that could deal with our sin, and he did it fully, completely, and finally. So we need to resist any system that adds tradition on equal par with Scripture. We must flee from any system that adds merit to grace. We must reject a faith plus works paradigm. And anything that distracts from Christ and his finished work must not be pursued. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, on the merits and finished work of Christ alone. So we must embrace him as our Redeemer, accept from him the full forgiveness that he accomplished. It's all brought about by grace, by the grace of God, and it's received by faith, and it's all based on the finished work of Christ, and we learn it from the Scripture. So these all hang together. The Reformation was not a waste of time or energy or life. It was essential, for the gospel of Christ was rediscovered and was pulled out from under all the trappings and traditions and distortions of the Roman Church. The church was freed from the dictates of men and enabled to follow the Scriptures, which have been disseminated now in the languages of the people. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, on the merits and work of Christ alone. May we never stray from these precious doctrines of the gospel. Let's come to his table.